Thank you very much for your welcome. It's a great pleasure to come and to share in fellowship with you today. And we're going to turn now to Acts chapter 4. We're going to actually look at Acts chapters 3 and 4, not every word and every verse, but we're going to look at the accounts that we find in these two chapters in the book of Acts. And I want to begin by reading from Acts chapter 4 and verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple, and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Those are remarkable words, aren't they? Every time I read them, I think, wow, what a tremendous statement in the face of immense opposition. Now, ask this question: what right did you have to do this? By what authority? In whose name did you do it? And then Peter tells him straight, tells them all, and makes a great affirmation about the gospel. I want us to think about, in the light of these two chapters this morning, what it means to live as Christians and to witness as Christians in a hostile environment. Jerusalem was a hostile environment. Notwithstanding the fact that the Holy Spirit had come in great power, many people had been converted, there was still intense hatred against the disciples, the apostles, the church, and against the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very interesting to see how Peter and John act, particularly in that situation. And the great issue is the name of Jesus. By what name did you do this? And again, in these two chapters, and indeed in the book of Acts, you have reference to the name of Jesus. When Peter heals the crippled man at the beautiful gate of the temple, he says, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And he again refers to that when he is preaching to the people. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can see. And then as he speaks to the Sanhedrin and answers their questions, he says that salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men. But it's hatred of the name, it's hatred of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the name is referring to Jesus, all he is and all he has done. And there was a continuing hostility against the name of Jesus. Jesus had told the disciples the last night he was with them, if the world hated him, then the world would hate them as well. And Paul, as he gave his testimony later in the book of Acts, said that he felt he should do everything possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. That was the context in which the early Christians lived. Hostility, unremitting hostility to the name of Jesus. As Christians living in the UK today, we're struggling to come to terms with the fact that there is hostility against us. Perhaps some of us feel we can remember a time when it was not like that, when there was an acceptance at least, and a recognition of the value of Christians and churches, and even of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it's not like that anymore. And we realize that all kinds of people, religious, non-religious, whatever their lifestyles, have tremendous sympathy from people generally, from the media. But the moment a person begins to speak about Jesus, there is intense hostility. And I think sometimes we're disorientated by what is happening. We're not sure how to respond. And we perhaps think, well, if we can just do a few things, write a few letters, sign a few petitions, go and talk to our MP, it'll all change. And things will be happy again. We'll be able to get on with things. But they're not going to change in that way. And it isn't in Parliament, and it isn't with the lawmakers, that the issues ultimately lie. And it's so important that we know how to live and how to respond in an increasingly hostile environment. Because in the history of the church, persecution is not an unusual thing, it's a normal thing. And there are many Christians today who continue to experience intense persecution, which involves imprisonment and physical beatings, and sometimes even death. And the history of the world testifies to the fact that those who know and who love the Lord Jesus Christ experience these things. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And persecution is something that we don't find easy. The early Christians didn't find it easy either. We would prefer it didn't happen. But we need to recognize that that is the situation in which we live. And that doesn't mean to say that the purposes of God cannot thrive, and that his blessing cannot be upon the work. It was clearly the case here that the church was growing. And the more the church grew, the greater the hostility that came against it. And it's something which not only affects us as individual Christians, but it also affects us as congregations of his people. It asks us, really, how do we live as the people of God in churches? How do we understand belonging to a church? How do we see our place and our role in the life of the church? Is it simply a matter of belonging, of attendance, of support by presence and by finance and by prayers? Or is there something more intense about it and something more real about it, that we are a people who are standing together for the cause of the gospel and bearing witness in a hostile environment to the truth? That's the kind of picture that comes out as the apostles and the church are witnessing in Jerusalem. Jesus had said to them, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Here we're thinking about the witness to Jerusalem. And it's a hotbed of antagonism to the name of Jesus. And so at first we begin to recognize, well, yes, we do live in a hostile environment. But then we say, so what does that mean for us? What has that got to say to us? How do we respond to that? And largely we live our own personal lives as Christians, and we experience a measure of hostility perhaps. But perhaps we don't recognize that we need to stand together as the people of God, so that what we're doing in our individual lives and what we're doing together focuses our attention upon witnessing to the name of Jesus Christ, even though the environment is hostile. And I want us just to see some of the things that these chapters teach us about the way in which the apostles lived and witnessed in this hostile environment. Because the events began as Peter and John were going to the temple at the beginning of chapter 3, at the time of prayer, at 3 in the afternoon. In other words, they were going about their ordinary daily lives as Jews. They were not doing something special at that time. They may have been going to pray and then perhaps to meet with Christians in the temple courts. But the appointed time of prayer was something that many other people would have been maintaining as well at the same time. And it was in the course of their daily life and their faithful Christian living that an opportunity came for them to help this crippled man. And so it is that in many ways it's what we do in our everyday lives that really matters. Not just that we maintain a good witness, that's important, but we recognize that opportunities will arise in the course of our daily lives. We often think, well, how can I witness? Well, in a sense, as we meet people in the course of our day-to-day life. That's what happened to Peter and John. They were going up to the temple. It was 3 in the afternoon, and there was this man. He was more than 40 years old, and he'd been crippled from birth. And every day he was carried to the temple gate, and he would beg. He was a beggar. That's how he lived. And he was a man whose body was deformed. And in some ways, he was a very pathetic case. And he was laid there, probably sitting on the ground and holding up his hand and asking people coming into the temple for some gift. It was an obligation for Jewish people to give to the poor. And he thought, well, they're going to the temple. That's a good time to make them feel he ought to help me. And so he just simply held out his hand as he had to many other people who came by. But at that moment, Peter was given a clear insight as to what he was to do. He hadn't gone up to the temple intending to heal the man, but it happened as the occasion arose. And so when he asked for money, Peter said, look at us. And the man did. And he said, silver or gold I have, do not have, but what I have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Peter says, I haven't got money to give you. But he was conscious of the fact that he had something to give people. And isn't that something that sometimes convicts us? We have a glorious message to proclaim, a glorious Savior to tell people of. But how often do we actually proclaim him? It isn't a matter of whether or not we're able to heal people, as Peter obviously was here able to heal this man. But one of the things that Peter was conscious of is that he had something. And it wasn't something to keep, it was something to give. And he gave him what he had. It was the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. There was power in the person of Jesus, now dead and raised and ascended to God's right hand, that was able to help this man in his need. And in this case, to enable him to walk. And he took him by the right hand and helped him up. And instantly, the man's feet and ankles became strong. And he jumped to his feet and began to walk. And as they walked into the temple courts then, Peter and John were walking normally, and this man was just leaping about, and you can imagine the joy of it all. Because now he could walk as he never had been able to do before. He had strength to do that, and he was overwhelmed with joy. And it was no wonder that the people began to gather and to ask what it was all about. You see, I think something that we sometimes need to ask ourselves is this. To what extent do we have compassion on the people around us? And to what extent do we want to be kind to them and to do them good? Or do we simply get used to passing by people in all their need and never really responding to it, not wanting to get involved? You know, you see someone who's in need and you sort of give them a wide berth and you don't get involved with them. But we're surrounded by people with all kinds of needs and problems and difficulties. And one of the distinctives about the early Christians is that they knew they had a message for the poor and needy. And that's because they were poor and needy themselves, in a sense. Silver and gold I do not have. I don't have a lot, he said, but I have got something supremely precious. In the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. And, you know, the power of the Holy Spirit is manifested in many ways. And it comes in acts of kindness and compassion, as well in the proclamation of the truth. And it's interesting how the proclamation of the gospel here is linked with an act of amazing kindness, God's kindness to this man. When Jesus came to Nazareth at the beginning of his ministry, he took the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he read from that. And this is what he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And you think of the countless people whose lives were blessed by the Lord Jesus' ministry. They brought great crowds of people to him at the end of the day, and he healed them all. And it seems that there are many people who were healed who may not have come to faith in him, but he showed compassion. He had compassion on the crowds and he was kind to them. And that was one of the characteristics of these early Christians. Peter looks at the man and he says, I can't give you money, but I have got something I can give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. You see, God has chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith. And I wonder whether we see people with the eyes of compassion. Do our hearts ache as we see the world around us. It's very easy, isn't it, when there's an environment of hostility, to harden and to want to keep away and want nothing to do with people. But in their daily lives, the apostles were going to do them good. And they were going to do them good in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And it was in that context that they received that divine enabling. You see, that's one of the reasons why we don't do things, isn't it? Because we're not sure whether we can. Well, we're not sure what will happen if we do. Well, actually, these chapters tell us that when we do, God helps us. God enables us. God empowers us to do his work. In chapter 2 of Acts, we're told that the apostles were given power to perform many wonders and miraculous signs. And here's one of them. And it was evidence that Jesus is alive. Some of these people, perhaps, who were gathered there had been there on the day he was condemned. But that wasn't the end of him. He's alive, and in his name, lives are being transformed. That's the wonderful thing about the gospel, isn't it? It transforms lives. In the case of this man, he'd been crippled for more than 40 years, and now he could walk. And the transformation was there to see as he was leaping and praising God. But the transforming power of the gospel is not always in that healing way. It wasn't in the New Testament. But it does transform lives instantaneously. It's a wonderful thing about this miracle, isn't it? One moment, he couldn't move. He had to be carried. The next day, the next moment, his feet, his ankle bones received strength, and he was able to walk. And it's the same when a person becomes a Christian, isn't it? One moment, we're powerless. We're dead in trespasses and sins. And then we're alive. And that life is something that you can see. You can see it in the desires of the new Christian, the appetites they have. They're wanting to learn from God's word, their love of the fellowship of God's people, their willingness to witness to the gospel and to tell other people about him. And people can see that their lives have been changed and transformed. And it leads to that sense of God and of his presence. You see, God enabled the apostles. He gave them power to do these things. And so as we live in a hostile environment, it's seeing the people around us with a heart of compassion, wanting to do them good in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, to tell them about him, because God's given us this wonderful message to proclaim and to see their lives changed and transformed. Totally different from writing letters here and there. It's engaging with the world around us. And it's striking to see how Peter preaches to the crowd when they gather in the temple as they come to Solomon's colonnade. And he says to them, "Why do you stare at us?" That's what is happening. People are looking at them and thinking, "Who are these men? What amazing power have they got?" And he says to them, "Look, it's not by our power or our godliness." That's the mistake we make sometimes, don't we? We think that it's something to do with us. It's not. It's something to do with him. It's what he does through very unworthy vessels of his. But we haven't made this man walk. And he links to the Old Testament, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of our fathers has glorified his servant Jesus. And then he reminds them of what they did, that you handed him over to be killed. You disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of this. And by faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know has been made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. But notice what he says next. "Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders." Amazing statement. See, these leaders are going to call them to account for what they've done. And they're going to feel hostility themselves that Jesus himself had felt. But you notice the gracious way in which he brings the gospel to them. He doesn't utterly condemn them for their part in the rejection of Jesus and his crucifixion. He says, "You did it, you were part of it, but you acted in ignorance." When as we look out upon the world around us, do we see that people are ignorant in the sense they do not know? They do not understand. Our Prime Minister was asked a question this week about whether he was going to put into practice the teaching of Jesus to sell everything you have and give to the poor. He began to speak about his faith. And what he realized was that he knew some things, but he knew very little, really, about what the Bible teaches. And people don't know. And sometimes we're surprised. You say, I met a child, you know, and they didn't seem to know anything about the Bible. Well, they're not going to, are they, in a society which is increasingly hostile to Jesus and to the Word of God. And therefore, many of the things that they do in ignorance. That doesn't mean to say it's not wrong. It doesn't mean to say that we're not accountable for what we do. But there's just that wonderful grace in the message of Peter as he urges them to recognize that what has happened is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets, and that they should repent and turn to God so that your sins might be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ. Turn to him, and he will be merciful, and he will be gracious to you. You think about preaching the gospel to our generation. It's easy, isn't it, to sound the notes of sin and of judgment and of condemnation. And all those things are part of the gospel. But do we sound those notes of gospel grace and the mercy and the kindness of God? When we speak to people as they go away from us, do they think, well, you know, God is gracious and will not leave the desolate to mourn? If they feel their sins, do they know there's grace and love such as we have experienced and we experience every day from his hand? And his whole message is centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the amazing thing is not only that this man was healed, but in chapter 4 and verse 4 we're told that many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000, 5,000 men, 10,000 people in the church, 3,000 in chapter 2, in the proclamation of that gospel. And you see the whole context. Peter comes into the temple. There's this man, and he helps him, and he, in the power that God gives him, this man's life is transformed. And out of that comes an occasion for preaching the gospel, and many lives are changed and transformed because God is at work. And we need to know and believe with all our hearts that however hostile the environment, that God is able to bless this glorious message of his grace and his power. And that our manner and the way we live and the way we relate to people, the way we proclaim the good news must be consistent with the message itself. And with a tremendous burden and longing that the lives of people might be changed. That if we have experienced his grace, they too can experience it. But what happens? You would think, well, what a wonderful thing. A man's life transformed. Many people come to faith. Surely now, the leaders who acted in ignorance, they'll recognize what's happening and they'll want to know more about it. But not at all. Opposition comes. It's an opposition that is irrational. Doesn't make sense. And it's total. It's absolute. There's no compromise. Nothing asked, everything opposing the name of Jesus. Because the priest, the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. And you can hear them saying, we've got to stop this. Look at the people listening. We've got to stop this. Notice they cannot stop it. They cannot bring it to an end, whatever they do. But they want to stop it. And they want to stop the people, the apostles. What are they stopping? Verse 2 of chapter 4. For they were greatly distressed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. That's what they couldn't cope with. It's the proclamation of Jesus and the resurrection. Now, the Sadducees were wealthy and aristocratic. They collaborated with the Romans. They were people to whom power and money meant everything. They were rationalists. They didn't believe in anything supernatural. They believed in what you could see within the world in which they lived. And they were absolutely opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. The message of Jesus was challenging them, their position, their authority, their lifestyle, and all their false beliefs. And so they have them arrested. They have power to do that. And they have them put in prison overnight. Not just Peter and John, but the man who'd been healed was put in prison as well, because he was in front of the Sanhedrin the next day too. Let's take away the evidence. We'll lock him up then, and then the people won't be able to look at him and see what's happened. Won't be able to listen to him while he tells them what happens. Now the next day they're called out to a trial. And they stand before these pompous, arrogant men who are full of their own importance. But they're very dangerous. This is the same group that condemned Jesus. And they're getting even more angry, in a sense. You see, not only are the apostles proclaiming Jesus, but they have seen at least two of their own number become followers of Jesus. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea have become followers of Jesus from amongst their own number. And they know that something's going on, and they don't like it. And so they get these men who are basically Galilean fishermen. They've had no great education. They come from the sort of north of the country. In most countries, the north seems to be a more underprivileged area. They're not the people of the importance of capital cities and so on. And as they begin the trial, they've got this question: by what power? Or what name did you do this? The sense is, who do you think you are? They're pulling authority, really, in that way. They've got a total disdain for Jesus and for his disciples. And you know, there's that focus, isn't there, of antagonism against Jesus. And we sense that growing antagonism today. And one of the things that happened in Peter's answer as he spoke to them is that God gave Peter and John courage. Courage. That's what we often lack, isn't it? Courage. You see, the Sanhedrin want to intimidate them. Who do you think you are? And the feeling is, when people do that to you, say, oh, sorry, I'm nobody, and you're the guys with the power. And in fact, we know what sort of people you are. You could really make our lives miserable, and you could perhaps have us put to death as well. But it wasn't like that. See, again, the work of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit enables Peter to heal that crippled man. And the Holy Spirit enables him to proclaim the gospel. And now he's filled with the Holy Spirit as he speaks. And again, there's a transformation, isn't there? Because Peter wasn't always like that. We know that Peter was anything but like that on the night when Jesus was condemned. He denied three times in that intimidating atmosphere. He wasn't able to cope. And he went out and he wept bitterly. But now he's been filled on the day of Pentecost, and he's freshly filled with the power of the Spirit. And there's this wonderful proclamation to the rulers and the elders of the people. And he says to them, are you really calling us to account for an act of kindness shown to a cripple? And you want to know why he's healed? Well, I'll tell you. It's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. You see, he tells them the very thing that he knows they don't want to hear. That's courage. You see, we tend to be careful in what we say. We don't want to cause offense. But the name of Jesus is something which people take offense at. And therefore, when we proclaim his name, we're not trying to cause offense. We're not trying to upset them. We're trying to tell them the truth which they need to hear. And we have no other message. And the fact is that it's by the power of the name of Jesus that this man has been transformed. And so they speak of him and they say, look, there's salvation in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Not only is Jesus someone who saves, he's the only one who saves. And their courage comes through. In fact, it's a courage which reminds them of Jesus. It's not so long ago that Jesus had stood before them himself, and they knew that he was not intimidated. He was not afraid of them either. And they realized that these men had been with Jesus. And we need courage, don't we, to stand. It's easy to give way to fear. Fear we can't do anything. That power lies with others. They're the ones who are in control. No, they're not. It's God who is working his purposes out. And these men's power is only temporary and is nothing compared to the power of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And is it encouraging that the Sanhedrin looked at these men and they said, the amazing thing about them, they said, is that they're just ordinary men. You know, we like to believe in extraordinary men who preach extraordinarily. No, it's an extraordinary message. And it's the power of the Spirit who works. And the more we build up the extraordinariness of men, the more we underestimate the significance of just ordinary believers who are empowered by the Spirit of God and given courage in every situation to stand and not to be afraid and not to be intimidated. We must never be afraid to proclaim the gospel. We must never be afraid to proclaim the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the one who will give us that courage we need. And as he transforms us, so he can transform others as well. And he'll give, by his Spirit, the strength that we need. Well, it's the most amazing testimony that Peter gives to the Sanhedrin. But they don't believe. But they're in a dilemma. The man is there, and the people have seen what's happened, and they feel they've got to be careful. And they say, well, an outstanding miracle has been done, and we can't deny it. But we want to stop this thing spreading. So what will we tell them? Well, we'll warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Let's stop them talking about Jesus. That's the key. You see, when we stop talking about Jesus, then we have no witness. Lives are not changed. It's him that we must constantly proclaim. And Peter, in his reply, in essence, says, whether it's right to do this, to do what you say or what God says, you must judge. For we cannot help speaking of what we have seen and heard. We must keep on speaking of him. So they threatened them. And yes, those threatenings must be really nasty. What are we going to do to you? You know, that could easily have intimidated. But they let them go. And then the final thing I want us to see is what the apostles did then. Yes, they had been given courage. They had been given amazing power. And they had been able to testify to the gospel, but they don't underestimate the seriousness of the situation. They don't treat lightly the threatenings of these people. But they go back to the church, to their own people, and they tell them all that the chief priests and elders had said. And then you have this lovely statement, don't you, that when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. They prayed. The whole church prayed. How important is prayer together with your fellow Christians? How important is it to you? Is it a priority? We heard an announcement, didn't we, earlier in the service. Wednesday night, the church will meet for prayer. Will you be there? And will the church be praying for this world in which we live, for the people around us, and praying in the way that these Christians prayed and the apostles prayed as they united in prayer? Sovereign Lord, they said. It's a word which speaks about the almighty power of God. Know that phrase in one of our hymns, that God is the potentate of time. He has all authority and all power. Yes, there are threatenings, yet there is hostility. But together as ordinary people who are believers in Jesus, we come to the sovereign Lord. And he made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. They're a minority under pressure, but they've got great confidence in God. They've got a big view of him. You see, in a sense, that's one of the great issues, isn't it? Our view of God and how great he is. That we haven't domesticated him and made him just the God who looks after our little lives. And he does that graciously and wonderfully. But he's the sovereign Lord. He's the Lord of hosts. He's, in one modern translation, Lord of hosts is translated the Lord of heaven's armies. But he's the one to whom we pray and ask for his help. Consider their threats, they say. They are real. And they're promising to do all kinds of things. But enable your servants to speak your word, not to be silent. Give us great boldness. Stretch out your hand to perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your Holy Spirit, Jesus, that his name might be glorified. That's their concern. Praying and believing that God will hear their prayers and God will help them. You see, they're not fazed by the hostility. They're not disorientated. They know it's there. It's real. And it won't be long before James is killed. Peter is imprisoned. It's very real. But there's a sovereign Lord. I want to ask you as an individual, as a congregation, is that how you view things today? Yeah, things are dark. Tremendous opposition. But we're praying to God, believing that as we pray, he will not only sustain us, but he will act in power, that he will vindicate his name, and that he will glorify the name of his holy servant, Jesus. Because after they prayed, the place where they were moved was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. All these people who are coming Christians spoke the word of God boldly. That would be so important when the persecution got so intense that they were scattered from Jerusalem. And they went everywhere proclaiming, witnessing to Jesus, gossiping the gospel. And the work of the gospel multiplied rather than was defeated. And so the opposition goes on. But here are people who believe that there is no other name given amongst men by which we must be saved. And they keep on preaching. And they know that God is with them, because the task has always been beyond us, but it has never been beyond God. And his purposes will be accomplished. You see, it wasn't long before Peter and John were back before the Sanhedrin again. And this is what they said to them. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. You pray, fill Cardiff with the name of Jesus. Proclaim him. God calls us as his people to do that. He calls you and me, this congregation, whatever congregations we belong to proclaim that name which is above all names, and at which one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen.